Good afternoon, church.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. But before we read Psalm 2, I would like to read you a section from one of my favorite books, The Return of the King, from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Now, this comes towards the end of the book, and Aragorn, the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, is about to return to his people. After the war in Mordor is over, after he has conquered and been victorious. Before he returns, a messenger travels to Gondor in order to herald the good news of the return of the king. And this is what he says. Sing now, ye people of Minas Anor, for the realm of Sauron is ended forever, and the Dark Tower is thrown down. Sing and rejoice, ye people of the Tower of Guard, for your watch hath not been in vain. And the Black Gate is broken, and your king hath passed through, and he is victorious. Sing and be glad, all ye children of the West, for your king shall come again, and he shall dwell among you all the days of your life. And the tree that was withered shall be renewed, and he shall plant it in the high places, and the city shall be blessed. Sing, all ye people. And Tolkien writes, and the people sang in all the ways of the city. All the people sang and rejoiced because their king was returning, and their king was victorious. And likewise, Psalm 2 is a royal song. It's a song that God's people have sung throughout the ages, a song of praise to their king who is victorious and seated on the throne. Psalm 2 is also a coronation song. It was often sung when the king of Israel would ascend to the throne. It's a song of praise to the Lord and to his king, but also it's a song of warning to the king's enemies. And a song that in David's time pointed to a greater king. This song, though temporarily fulfilled by David, this song points forward. It points to, as verse 2 says, an anointed one. In the Hebrew, anointed means Messiah. And in the Greek, it means Christ. And so before we read, I want to settle this point now. This psalm is about our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no disputing that point. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, always referring to Jesus. And there is no other king throughout all of history who fulfills this psalm like Jesus does. And that will be made more clear as we walk through this text. And so, let's hear what God has to say to us in Psalm 2. And I invite you all to please stand out of respect and reverence for the holy word of God. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated. Now let me begin with my proposition. It's a simple one. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. Our text is about Jesus and his reign over all things. Yes, the psalm had a temporary fulfillment in David, but his kingdom did not stand. David's kingdom was eventually lost down through his line, and David did not receive everything that the Lord promised in this psalm. But Jesus has. And as we look at this psalm, we see that it flows sort of like a drama, like a play. And we follow three different characters in their role in God's kingdom. The first character that we see are the enemies of the king, which of course is many people, but they all play one role as the enemy of God. The second is the Lord himself. And the third is the Lord's Messiah, the Christ. Now let me give you my first of three points that highlight the role of each character and the role that they play. First point is this: the rebellion of the enemy. We see this in verses 1 through 3. The story begins with the rebellion that the enemies of God have towards the other two characters. As David writes the psalm, he begins with asking this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We know that David was no stranger to opposition. He was often at war with other nations, and even within Israel, many had turned against him. Now, the nations here are the Gentiles, those that are not the people of God, those who, as Psalm 1 refers to as the wicked. And the peoples, who are they? Well, this is referring to the people of Israel. This is God's people. We know this primarily because in Acts 4, this psalm is quoted by the early church. In fact, the early church prays this psalm in the midst of opposition and persecution when Peter and John were arrested for preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And after they were released from prison, they returned to gather with the church and they prayed this prayer, beginning in Acts 4:24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, they quote Psalm 2 and then interpret it as being fulfilled when the Gentiles and peoples of Israel were gathered together against the anointed one, Jesus. The enemies of God in Psalm 2 are not just the Gentiles, but also people within Israel. It is all those who oppose and resist the Lord and his Messiah. Those who rage. Literally, this means that they are disturbed with great anger. They hate God and they are in constant rebellion against him. They are raging and they are plotting. They are trying to come up with some sort of plan, some scheme, some plot against God. And notice that they are unified in this raging and plotting. They come together as one and seek to devise some sort of plan. And there's one thing that we can learn throughout history. It is that nations do not often agree with one another. But here, they have a common goal and a common enemy. They may not agree on much, but they do have an agreement to go against the Lord and his Messiah. And notice that it's also the rulers and kings of those nations. They set themselves. That is, they are standing as one to go up against their enemy. And they are taking counsel together. They are coming together to conspire and plot. This is warfare language. They are preparing for battle. But notice that the question that is being asked in our text is not a question of despair. This isn't a question of hopelessness. Whatever are we going to do? The nations, they keep raging against us. We are backed up into a corner and we are in great despair. No. Notice the rhetorical nature of the question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they keep doing this when it's proven to fail time and time again? It is in vain. It is worthless. There is no chance of them succeeding. That's what the psalmist is conveying here. Their plotting is in vain. And why is it in vain? Well, it's because of who they are going up against the Lord and his anointed. It is worthless and pointless for them to rage because they are doing so against the Lord and his Messiah. They cannot win, and yet they keep on coming. And throughout church history, kings and rulers have often sought to put an end to the church. They have devised plots and schemes to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. Nero, the fifth Roman emperor, passionately hated Christians. He's the one who martyred the apostles Paul and Peter. Nero would light Christians on fire and have them run around the Colosseum for entertainment. He hated Christ and his church. But what did he accomplish? Nothing. If anything, the church became more bold to preach Christ, and eventually they took over the Roman Empire within 300 years. Not by force, but by faithfulness to the gospel. Fast forward a millennium to the infamous Queen Mary I of England, also known as Bloody Mary. She sought to put an end to the Reformation in England, and she is known to have killed nearly 300 Protestants during her reign. But what came of it? Well, the church continued to grow and spread throughout Europe. Queen Mary raged against the Lord and his Messiah, but it was to no avail. She died. She is in the grave, but Jesus is not in the grave, and he sits enthroned over all as he builds his kingdom. I can go over countless examples of rulers and nations who have plotted against Christ, but to no avail. All because Jesus will have victory through his church here on earth. When the church is opposed, when we face resistance and the nations rebel, the church grows from it. Back in Acts 4, after Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, what happens? About 5,000 souls are added to the church. And this is the pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history and even to this day. Every attempt to overthrow Christ and his church is always in vain. But they still keep raging and plotting. And as they gather together, what do they say? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is going on here is that they are attempting to be free of God's law and of their guilt. They want to be their own gods and obey their own laws and be free to go commit all manners of abomination and sin. This is the epitome of rebellion against God. They see the law of God as burdensome, as slavery. Like they are bound in shackles and they just want to be free. They do not want to obey all these rules and regulations. All the while they don't see the goodness of God's law. That the law is put there for their good. It is good when a society doesn't murder people. When people do not steal or lie or commit adultery. God's law is not meant to be a burden. And yet man scoffs at God and cries out to be set free. Let us burst our bonds. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now, I could spend all day discussing how applicable this verse is to our culture today. Because this is what we hear all the time. This is the modern equivalent to the phrase about being progressive or becoming woke. Coming to a new understanding of justice and sexuality. People seeking to be rid of the Christian heritage that our nation was founded on and come up with new definitions of marriage, sex, and race. Let us be free of God's standard on these issues. Let us break away from the slavery of believing that there's only two genders. That a person is biologically born as a boy or a girl. Let us break away from the belief that homosexuality is a sin and that it's condemned by God. Let us break away from the belief that abortion is murder and should be punished as such. This is what is happening all around us. People are seeking to be free from God and his law, and it's all done out of rebellion towards the God who created them in his image. And this doesn't end with the unbelievers. This isn't just the nations. Remember, the people of God engage in this rebellion as well. We see this today when those who claim to be Christians begin celebrating the things that God calls sin. When they do so, they are doing it in rebellion towards God, even if they don't know it. They seek to destroy the foundation of God's word and begin to build a new foundation. They cry out to be free from God's standards of justice and sexuality, plotting against God as they celebrate and approve what God hates. And this should not be taken lightly. They need to be called to repentance. And we see them come together with the Gentiles and they plot to overthrow the Lord and his Messiah, but it is all in vain because Jesus is on the throne and any resistance to his reign, any rebellion towards him will always be in vain. And so the first act in this drama closes. The nations have done their rebellion and their fighting. They have resisted the Messiah, but now it's the Lord's turn. On to my second point. The response of the Lord. We see this in verses 4 through 6. When the enemies of God rebel in vain, what is God doing? Well, he's not frantically pacing around trying to come up with a solution. He's not worried or in retreat mode. No, when men rebel in rage and resist him, the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He sits. He doesn't even have to stand up. He remains seated and he laughs. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord is not surprised at the rebellion of man. The Lord doesn't even flinch when the nations rebel against him, when people parade in the streets to celebrate sin, when women cry out, my body, my choice, and then go on to offer up their child on the altar of convenience, when leaders of nations don't even know the difference between a boy and a girl, when rulers plot to overthrow the church and persecute Christians for their faith in Jesus, God sits in heaven and he laughs. And he laughs not necessarily at how quickly he can overthrow them, but he is laughing at how arrogant they are. That they actually think they can devise some sort of plan, some sort of plot to go against God, that they can overthrow him and escape his reach and power. This would be like me going up to Michael Jordan and challenging him to a one-on-one game of basketball. You guys are already laughing, okay. I went up to him, what would he do? He would laugh, as you all are laughing. Laugh at how arrogant I would be to think that I, for a second, can pose any kind of challenge to him. Okay, I'm like 5'3 and I have bad knees. And that's just a poor example compared to what rebellious man is up against God. Because God, who at creation spoke all things into existence, the one who created the heavens and the earth, God who gives life to all, who even gives breath to all people, who gives life and breath to the very people who are rebelling against him, this God is the one who these earthly kings think they can defeat, that they think they can challenge him. These kings, whom man may esteem, whom man may exalt to their thrones, these kings are but ants under the boot of God. The Lord laughs. What can man do? He laughs and he holds them in derision. That is, he mocks their weak attempts at rebellion. And so they're plotting. It's in vain. There is no chance they can even begin to overthrow God. The Lord laughs and then he deals with them. But how does he do so? How is he going to fix the problem? How is he going to deal with their rebellion? Verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Not only does the Lord laugh at them, but he does something about the problem. This is the answer to the kings of the world. He speaks to them in his wrath. He gives them what they deserve. But the means by which this is accomplished is not what you may think. He terrifies them in his fury by doing what? What is God's response to rebellious men? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He places his king on the throne. This is God's answer to all the problems in this world. This is God's answer to sin and rebellion. This is God's answer. He places Jesus Christ on the throne. And it is a completed action. It is done. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The kings of the earth rebel, but the Lord places his king over them to be King of kings and Lord of lords. This was the hope that the early church held on to back in Acts 4. That even while the Jews and Gentiles rebelled, they knew that the Lord had dealt with them by placing Jesus on the throne. And this is where we get our hope and our boldness. This is where we find our hope for today and tomorrow. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is king. And it is a throne that has no rival and will have no end. The earthly kings are creatures, but this king is, as Colossians 1 says, the creator of all rulers and authorities. The earthly kings are sinful men, but this king became a man and lived a life without sin. The earthly kings have a temporary throne. This king has an eternal throne. And this king is God himself. For just as Hebrews 1:8 says, of Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Ephesians 1:20-21 says that the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Philippians 2:9-11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father to rule over all other rules, all other authorities, powers, and dominions. All the kings of the earth must bow before Jesus. Do we believe that? All kings, all rulers, all governors, all presidents, kings, and queens, they are all called to bow the knee to Jesus. Donald Trump is under the authority of Jesus. Joe Biden is under the authority of Jesus. There is no exception because God has placed Jesus far above all rule and authority, above every name that is named. And his reign is not temporary, it is eternal. Jesus Christ will be king tomorrow, on the day you die, and forevermore. His reign is uncontested. No one else can rival his reign. There isn't another candidate campaigning in order to get elected. No, Jesus has been placed on the throne by the Father, and no one will ever take his place. I have set my king. And so, when we look at the world around us and see all the rebellion of man and the hatred towards Jesus, when we see sin flourishing, when we hear the name of Jesus blasphemed time and time again, we know that Jesus is on the throne, and one day those that hate him will bow before him. We need not fear, church, because God laughs at the rebellion of man, and he deals with them by placing his king over all kings. Jesus is King of Kings. I know that's become a little cliche, but it's still true. Jesus is king over all other kings. And his reign will remain unrivaled and uncontested forever. Now on to my third and final point. The reign of the Messiah. First, we saw the rebellion of the enemy. Secondly, the response of the Lord. And thirdly, we see the reign of the Messiah. That is what his reign looks like. We just made it clear that Jesus does reign. He is on the throne. But what does that entail? What does that reign look like? We first see this in verses 7 through 9. Here in 7, the one speaking in this drama is revealed. If we follow this, we see that the anointed of the Lord is telling of the decree that the Lord told to him. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Now this verse is quoted often in the New Testament. And one place that verse 7 is directly quoted is in Acts 13, where Paul, he preaches a sermon in Antioch, and he proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And then he goes on to say, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul shows that this psalm was fulfilled when the Father raised Jesus from the dead. He was begotten, brought forth from the dead. And notice that the resurrection proclaims the sonship of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he is in fact the Son of God, that he has always been the Son of God. Not that he was made to be the Son, but that he is the Son. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, by his triumph over death. And so as Jesus is seated on the throne, as he reigns, he proclaims this decree. "I am the Son, and I have been raised from the dead. I have been given the keys of death and Hades. I have been triumphant." And then in verse 8, he continues the Father's decree by saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, in order for a king to reign, he has to have something to reign over. And so here, the Lord is saying to the Son, ask me. Ask me, and I will give you the nations. The very same nations who are rebelling against us. I will place them in your hands to do with them as you wish. They will be your inheritance and your possession. This is royal language, because when someone becomes king, they are given the land as an inheritance and a possession to rule over. And so the Father is going to give all the nations to the Son. Ask me, and they are yours. And so the question, of course, needs to be asked. Did Jesus ask for the nations? Well, what did he say to his disciples before he ascended in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Did Jesus ask for the nations? All authority has been given to me. All rule, all dominion, all jurisdiction, all power, first in heaven. Yes, Jesus has authority in heaven. He reigns over the heavenly beings as they fall prostrate before him and worship him always. But his authority does not end there. All authority on earth has been given to me. Jesus has authority over all the earth and over all who rule on the earth, over our nation's leaders, over our governors and mayors, over our bosses, over our co-workers. They are all under the authority of Jesus. And Jesus continues, all authority has been given to me, therefore, in light of that reality, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus' kingly authority extends to all the nations, and his disciples are called to proclaim that authority through making disciples, through baptizing them, and through teaching them God's word. We make much of Jesus in this world because this world belongs to him, and people need to know that. This is universal. There is no exception. There is no corner of this earth that Jesus cannot say, that is mine. Not a single molecule in all the universe is outside his domain and rule. And as sinners rage against him and mock him and plot to end his reign, Jesus remains seated on the throne, laughing at their arrogance. And for those who will not submit to him, but who will go to the grave in their arrogance, they will face judgment. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All who do not submit to him, they are under just condemnation, and Jesus will break them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron was wielded by a king as he ruled over his nation, and he would use it to sentence judgment upon all who rebel against him. And Jesus, he has been given a rod to wield over all the earth. And as he sentences judgment, his enemies are dashed to pieces like a bowl in the hand of a potter. Because that's all that man is, a clay pot in the hands of the one who made it. This is the wrath of the king towards all who would rebel against him. This is not the meek and gentle Jesus. Though, yes, Jesus is meek and gentle. He cares and cherishes his people. But he is also a king, and he does not take sin and rebellion lightly. This is similar to what we see in Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Until all your enemies are placed beneath you in submission, they will be made a footstool for you as you rule over them with a rod of iron. And so, that's it, right? That's the end of the story. The king reigns and he judges his enemies. All those who rebel against him are cast away and utterly defeated. The ending to a good story. Good guys win, bad guys lose. No. Because just as he judges his enemies, he also warns and invites his enemies. Verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we approach this final scene, the Son is about to act. He has been placed on the throne. He has been given a rod of iron to rule. But before he sentences judgment upon the wicked, he does something unexpected. We would expect him to put an end to their rebellion and pour out his wrath on them immediately. That's what any earthly king would do, right? If they had the authority and power to put an end to all who opposed them, they would. But not this king. Because this king is a gracious king. Jesus does not take his place at the right hand of the Father and then sentence judgment in an instant. No, instead he invites the rebels. O kings, be wise. Take heed to what I'm about to say. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He invites them to serve the Lord. Not themselves, not their idols, but serve the Lord. Lay down your weapons, stop the fighting, come to me. The nations sought to escape their bonds and cords that tied them down. But Jesus says, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The kings who rule over these nations are invited to serve the one who rules over all things. But to serve him with fear. This is a reverent fear, an awe of who this king is. They are to give their service to him, to obey him, and do so with fear, and then to rejoice with trembling. This is worship. They are invited to come and worship the king, to rejoice, but do so with trembling, with that reverent fear, knowing that he can and should sentence judgment upon them. But instead, he bids them to come and rejoice, to rejoice, to be filled with reverent joy, because the war is over. Jesus has won. And their reason for rejoicing is because of how he did win. He won by taking the judgment that should have been poured out upon them and us, by taking our judgment, our sin upon himself, the judgment for our sin upon himself. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved as he stood in our place. Church, we were the rebellious people. He bore our wrath in our place. We were the ones raging and plotting against the Lord. We were the ones seeking to be free from the reign of Jesus. We should have perished. We should have been dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. But even when we were his enemies, Christ still died for us. And now we are invited to take a seat at his table, not as a criminal, but as a friend. Now we have the forgiveness of all of our sin, all our rebellious acts, all our corrupt iniquity. All of it is forgiven in Christ. And because of that, we rejoice with trembling. Rejoice because we have been bought by the blood of the King. And we can all stand before the throne and sing with all the ransomed church of God, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is Jesus, for he has bought us. Worthy from a people from all walks of life, different corners of this blood-bought world. People from the world that he was given by the Father. The world that was placed in his hands to rule over. He has purchased them. And we know that we have peace with our God because Jesus has made peace by his blood on the cross. Rejoice, church. Rejoice, kings of the earth. Rejoice, and verse 12, kiss the Son. When a king would conquer a nation, the ruler of the defeated nation would have to come and kiss the hand of the king who defeated them. It is a kiss of submission. It is to admit defeat and submit to the rule and authority of the king. And so Christ calls all these kings and rulers, and he calls us to kiss his hand, to submit to his role, because he is king whether we want him to be or not, and he deserves our submission to his role. And when we proclaim the gospel, what we are doing is we are heralding the good news of the triumphant king. We are sent by the king to go tell all the people that Jesus, he is one, and he is on the throne. We go and tell the world to kiss the Son, and kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But the kings and rulers and peoples and nations do not submit to the king. If they do not repent and turn to the Son, his wrath will be poured out upon them. All judgment has been given to him, and he will issue the just verdict. But to finish Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Just as Psalm 1 began with a blessing, Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. What a blessing it is that we can find our refuge in Him. This refuge is a safe place, a place of protection, a place to run to when in danger. We find our refuge in Christ, in the one who loved us and died for us, who was condemned as a sinner for our sins, so that we can now stand before the Father, forgiven and justified, declared righteous, no longer guilty. How great this is. This should and must cause us to rejoice, to praise God for this great salvation. Praise the King who bids us to come and find refuge in Him. To find refuge and rest from all our striving, from all our toils, from all our rebellion against Him. We can find our refuge in Him, and not by cleaning ourselves up, not by fixing all our problems, but by repenting of sin and trusting in Him. And if you are here today and you have not found your refuge in Him, if you have not submitted to the King of Kings, if you are still in your rebellion, I plead with you to lay down your weapons, repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus. For this King is a good King who is gracious and rich in mercy and forgiveness. Submit to the King. Find the forgiveness of all of your sins in the one who reigns over the universe. Jesus Christ is King. Church, we need not fear when the world hates us, when the world blasphemes Jesus, when the future of our nation may seem uncertain, when things don't go our way, when sinners rage and celebrate the very sins that Jesus died for. We need not fear because we know that Jesus reigns on high. That He is King. But because He is King, church, we have work to do. Because we are all ordinary people with ordinary lives sent on a divine mission to herald the good news of the King. And that mission begins where God has called you now. It begins in your home. It begins with your children. Do you acknowledge the reign of Jesus in your household? When you interact with your kids or your spouse, is the authority of Jesus evident in your home? Do your kids look at you and see that their mom and dad have submitted to King Jesus? That they have devotion to make much, they have devoted themselves to make much of Jesus? That they hate sin and love righteousness? That the law of God influences how you live? That you're not going to live how this world tells you to live? Or that you're not going to define sin the ways that this world defines sin? Is that evident in your life? Because it should be. Our mission also begins at work. Do your coworkers know that you love Jesus? That you live in the reality that Jesus is King over all? When you walk into work, do you acknowledge that Jesus is King at work? He is King over your boss, over your coworkers. And they, just like you, are invited to submit to Him. You are to have an influence in this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have a gospel influence in the workplace, in your home, with local and state legislators, to proclaim to our governing officials that Jesus is King and they are to submit to Him. We are to have an influence for the gospel in this world that Jesus has won for Himself. All nations, all people, none are exempt. Jesus has authority over all. Jesus has authority over Bozeman. So let's go and win Bozeman to the gospel. Jesus has authority over Belgrade, Livingston, Billings, all of Montana, and all of the United States. Now let's go win the world to Jesus. Jesus has authority over them all. Let us be messengers who herald the good news of the King, because Jesus is on the throne. Even when it seems that all hope is lost, when the world keeps raging and fighting and plotting against Jesus, Jesus is still on the throne. When we face persecution, when we are hated for what we believe, when we are mocked for professing Jesus as Lord. When they knock down our doors and demand that we denounce Christ, we will proclaim that Jesus is on the throne. When the nations rage, they do so in vain because nothing could stop our King. The war is over. Jesus has won. Let us rejoice. Let us sing this great song of Psalm 2. Let us never forget that whoever is president, whoever rules over us, they can never match the reign of Jesus. And just like us, they are called to submit to the King, because Jesus Christ is King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope given in Psalm 2. Jesus is on the throne, and people are all subject to him. Help us believe this. Help us to take this with us to the world. To to our workplace, to our families. Help us be reminded that you have dealt with the rebellion of man by placing Jesus on the throne. Help us to acknowledge the reign of Christ in every area of our life. May you be glorified through us, Lord. Send us, use us to make much of Jesus in this world. And give us hope and help us rejoice and do so often. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.